Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel according to John, John chapter 19, and beginning to read at verse 1. Verse 1 through to verse 30. Let us hear the word of God. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Well, turn with me to John chapter 19 again, and we'll be thinking particularly of verses 23 and 24 and verses 28 to 30 of this chapter. And I've just entitled it A Scene from the Crucifixion. A Scene from the Crucifixion. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper bears witness to the cross of Christ. There Jesus suffered and died. There he bore the penalty for our sins. And by faith we identify him as our Saviour and our Lord. When Christ hung on the cross, there was also a witness to his identity. It consisted of an inscription in wood nailed to the cross, presumably above the head of Jesus. The inscription consisted of five simple words. Four, in fact, in the original language. The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And the amazing thing is, Pilate had the statement written in three different languages, as we read in John 19, verse 20. It was written in Aramaic, the language of Jerusalem and Judea. It was written in Greek, the language of educated Jews who had travelled a vast distance to be at the Passover. And it was written in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. What a witness. In verse 20 we read that many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. As the people passed by, they may have wondered who the man was on the center cross. As they drew closer, they would discover that he was the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah. But they had rejected him. They had crucified him. They were about to kill him. But God raised him from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor, designating him not simply King of the Jews, but King of all kings, and Lord of all lords, and Governor of the nations. Well, as we look at these verses from John's Gospel and John 19, we see, first of all, Jesus and his humiliation on the cross, verses 23 and 24. Jesus and his humiliation on the cross. In verse 17 of this 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we read that Christ walked to Golgotha bearing his own cross. That is until Simon of Cyrene carried it for him. And on reaching the destination, we are simply told, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. What was involved in crucifixion? We know about the flogging before the crucifixion, a flogging that would have ripped Jesus' back to shreds. We know about the nail-pierced hands and feet from Psalm 22, verse 16, that we've just been singing, and also from John 20 and verse 25, where Thomas asked to be shown the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. But there's something else that is also associated with crucifixion, and that is nakedness. With regard to Jesus, that is made clear in our text in the middle of verse 23. They took his garments. They stripped him. The clothes were probably laid to one side while these four soldiers laid Jesus horizontally on the cross. Then when the nails were in place in his hands and feet, the wooden cross would be erected and placed in the hole that had already been dug. Then it would be firmly secured, placed in its location. That is what is meant by the phrase in verse 21, when they had crucified Jesus. When these four men had fulfilled their assignment, they saw beside lying nearby the clothes of Jesus. They would think probably to themselves that Jesus will never need these clothes again, for a man nailed to a cross was as good as dead. And so they regarded the clothes as a warrior would the spoils of war. They divided Jesus' garments into four parts. That was simple enough. But what about the seamless garment described here as the tunic? This may have been our Lord's outer cloak. It was valuable in itself, but probably worthless if it had been torn into four pieces. But the soldiers say, verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now, these facts are not very significant in and of themselves, but they are of monumental significance when we consider that they are a detailed fulfillment of Scripture. David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, had penned the words of Psalm 22 about 1,000 years prior to the cross. And in verse 18 of this psalm, Christ speaks, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John records this action by the cruel and greedy Roman soldiers. And they would have been completely oblivious to the fact that their actions were fulfilling Scripture. John, on four separate occasions in this chapter, draws our attention to Scripture being fulfilled as Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus, after the resurrection, reminded the disciples of how Scripture had to be fulfilled. Luke 24, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus and also John were drawing attention to Scripture that it must be fulfilled precisely, and so it was, right down to these garments that were divided and the tunic for which they cast lots. So friends, never ever lose your confidence in Scripture. It is the holy, infallible Word of God. the God who never negates on any of his promises, the God who never alters a word that he has written, the God who never fails to carry out what he has foretold. Another application we take from this scene at the cross is the shame and the ignominy associated with the stripping of Jesus of every article of clothing. For hours, Jesus hung there unclad at Golgotha. For hours, he agonized while naked. This was all part of his humiliation. He was also humiliated by listening to the derisory comments made by passers-by. Comments like, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Or, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." The point we need to remember is, Jesus could have come down from the cross, for he had the power to do so. But in another sense, he couldn't. For Jesus came to earth to do the Father's will. And it was the will of the Father to crush his Son. It was the will of the Father to put him to grief. And Jesus himself came to make his soul an offering for sin. So we need to remember that to save us, Jesus had to give his life, and that he did. This reminds me of what happened at Carcassonne in the south of France on the 23rd of March a few years ago. An Islamic terrorist had killed three people, and he was about to kill Julie, a cashier in a supermarket. He had a gun at her neck, about to pull the trigger. At that moment, Arno, a uniformed policeman, volunteered to take her place. The terrorist was willing. Julie was released, and Arno was held at gunpoint for a few seconds. Then the terrorist pulled the trigger, and Arno fell dead. Arno had become a Christian 11 years previously. His minister said about Arno, "He did not hide his faith. In fact, he radiated it. His sacrificial act was in line with what he believed." Julie said, "He gave his life for me. He was killed so that I could live." Julie was 40 years of age at the time. Arno died so that she could perhaps live another 30 or 40 years. Jesus died that we might live forever. John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." You are my friends. Jesus and his humiliation, humbled for our sake. And then, secondly, Jesus and his triumph at the cross, verses 28 to 30. By his triumph, I'm referring to two things in particular. First of all, his completion of all that was written about him in the scriptures. We read in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst. I thirst.'" The Psalms were written by Jesus. They were written about Jesus, and they were written for Jesus. Four of the seven sayings from the cross were from the Psalms. And when we turn to Psalm 69, verse 3, we hear Jesus describing the intense thirst induced by crucifixion. That verse begins, Jesus speaking, "I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My throat is parched." Later on in Psalm 69, he informs us how that thirst was quenched Verse 21, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now Matthew informs us that Jesus, when he was about to be nailed to the cross, refused to drink wine mixed with gall. He refused to drink this wine which would have helped to stifle the pain and alleviate the suffering. Well, Jesus refused it. He would not take this drug, for he was to bear the pains of hell. He was to bear the pains of hell in all their unrelieved intensity, for your sake and for mine. And that he did. So he refused the wine. Later we read in verse 30 that Jesus at this point received the sour wine. Why now, when he had refused it earlier? Well, I hasten to add that it was not to alleviate suffering or to mitigate pain. It was so that he might speak, so that he might utter a final word. Remember the effects of the midday sun upon the naked, elevated body. It would have produced extreme dehydration. The consequence is described in Psalm 22, verse 15, where Jesus testifies, my tongue sticks to my jaws. Or as we read in Psalm 69, verse 3, my throat is parched. So Jesus cried out, I thirst. The sour wine given to him would provide the moisture that he needed to make his one last final announcement, his one last final declaration. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. In the original language, it is one single word, a verb in the perfect tense, meaning that the sacrifice had been offered once for all, never ever to be repeated. It is finished. And in this declaration, we have the triumphant recognition that Jesus had now fully accomplished the work he came to do. His great work of redemption had been completed, and completed in full. Jesus and his triumph at the cross. As one writer has put it, after 33 years since the day when he was born in Bethlehem, he had done all, paid all, performed all, suffered all that was needful to save sinners and satisfy the justice of God. He had fought the battle and won it, and in 2 days would give proof of it by rising again. Jesus, our Messiah, had finished the work given to him by the Father, given to him by the Father before the world was. It was the work for which he left heaven's glory and came to live and die on earth. Jesus had finished the work of keeping God's holy law. He kept it in its entirety, doing all that it required. Jesus had finished the types and figures and shadows of the ceremonial law. At long last, he had offered up the one sacrifice for sins forever, so that never again would a sacrifice be necessary to appease God's holy wrath for the sins of his people. Jesus, our Lord, had fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was the fountain open for uncleanness in Zechariah 13. And having finished the work the Father gave him to do, all he had to do now was to die. And that was what he did. So we read at the end of verse 30, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice that our Saviour was in control right to the end. Sometime earlier in John 10, Jesus had spoken about his death. About his life, he said, "No one takes it from me. Not Pilate, not the Roman soldiers, not the high priestly party, not the Jews. No, for he said, I lay it down of my own accord." To reinforce this point, he went on to say, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And on the cross, we see that authority being exercised. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. Jesus laid down his life. I have met believers, as you have done, who have a longing for heaven. They just want to get home. Why does the Lord not take me? But they must patiently wait until God calls them. And his timing is always perfect. But with Jesus, the sovereign Lord of creation, he chose his moment. And he actively and assertively died. And in doing so, he tasted death for every one of his elect people. He died. This morning, in a short time, we will be remembering the fact of Christ's death in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We will be reflecting in the quietness of our own hearts why Jesus was crucified. Hanging on the cross, he was our substitute. He died in our place. Hanging on the cross, he endured the wrath of the Father so that we would be saved from the wrath to come. Hanging on the cross, he suffered, the just one for the unjust, so that we would be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so praise God. Praise God for such a Saviour. Amen. During the trial of Jesus under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, different things were said between these two men. One very significant thing that Jesus said to Pilate was this, John 18, verse 37. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. By partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, you were making a statement. You were saying, "I am of the truth," or "I am on the side of truth." That's another way, another way of saying, "I am a Christian." What is the chief characteristic of a Christian? He listens to my voice. Jesus is saying. Now, when you leave the Lord's table this morning, there will be many voices clamoring for your attention. Each voice will be saying to you, "Listen to me." There is the multi-faith voice saying, "Oh, all religions are the same. Everyone ends up in heaven in the end." There is the liberal Christian voice saying that
Jesus merely died to give us an example that all we have to do to make it to heaven is to live a good life. There is the voice of postmodernism. There's no such thing, such a voice says, as absolute truth. Everything is relative. What is truth for you may not be necessarily truth for me. There's the voice of the homosexual lobby saying that all relationships are legitimate as long as they are based on love. And then there's the voice of transgenderism, which of course is contrary to nature and to common sense. This voice advocates that you can choose your own gender and wants you to endorse their point of view. So there are many, many voices clamoring for your attention, all wanting you to listen, all wanting you to pay attention, all wanting you to endorse their message. Well, if you are a Christian, you will recognize that these voices all stem from evil, or more precisely, from the evil one. And each message they transmit is a lie. As a Christian, you're of the truth. You will lend your ears to only one person, Jesus Christ. Some skeptics may ask the question, well, why? Why should I listen to him? Well, the very basic reason is found in Psalm 100, verse 3. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And so as our Creator, it should be obvious that we should listen to him. He has made us and not we ourselves. And this communion Sabbath has been drawing our attention to the fact that Christ is not only our Creator, but that he is also our Redeemer. We've been redeemed by his precious blood. He has set us free from the bondage of sin and Satan. So many voices are clamoring for your attention, but there is only one voice that really matters, the voice of your Savior, the voice of your Redeemer. So hear him, listen to him. I hear someone saying to himself, well, where is he speaking? How can I hear him? How may I listen to him? Well, the Bible is his book. And every time it is read and every time it is preached, Jesus is speaking. And every time you read your Bible, morning and evening, Jesus is speaking. Whether your reading is from Genesis or from Revelation or from any other book in between, hear Jesus saying to you today, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Everyone who is a Christian listens to my voice. And of course, listening implies doing. So don't be a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and you will be blessed. Amen. 3 Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you give us many privileges in this world. What a privilege it is to meet as the people of God in fellowship with one another and with our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the experience of this morning, being able to sing your praises, being able to listen to your word, and being able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, our Father, with gratitude in our hearts, we say thank you to God our Father. Thank you to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who makes it all so real to us. And our Father, having received much from you, grant that we might serve you much, that we might make your name known in our family, in our community, in our workplace, wherever we find ourselves, that we might speak of these wonderful experiences that you give to us on the Lord's Day. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bless us throughout this afternoon and bring us together for a further time of fellowship, for a further time of ministry this evening. And all we ask is through Christ. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.